I was prompted to study this psalm, Psalm 13, just a short psalm of 6 verses, a few years ago first, when things were going really well, in the sense that I was sensing the presence of the Lord Jesus in my life. And in one sense, I have done for the last 20, 21 years since coming to know him from Hinduism. But I was sensing his presence with me as I studied his word, and I was speaking with somebody, a brother in Christ, and saying, isn't it wonderful to know and feel the presence of God? And he surprised me by saying, well, you know, I've not known God's presence for 3 or 4 years now. And it shocked me, because there were no outward signs that that was his situation. And I said, well, how are you managing? And he said, you know, Christian life is not about feeling. It's about faith. We bless God if we feel his presence and closeness, but we are not swayed if we don't, because we know never shall he leave us and never shall he forsake us. So we live knowing he is with us whether we feel it or not. And that, of course, was so true. And it sent my mind to this psalm, Psalm 13, which I want to look with you. It's often described by commentators as a workman's prayer. And you can understand why, because, as you see, there are no frills here in this psalm. The psalmist, David, is direct here. You see how abruptly it starts. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? He's not waiting like an Englishman to be introduced to God, to exchange pleasantries about the weather and how things are, etc. He's like a drowning man. You know when a man is drowning and somebody is passing by on the bank of the river, you don't expect the drowning person to say, oh, hello, excuse me, my name is John Smith, I live at number 3, Bramley Close. Oh, by the way, would you be so kind as to throw me that life buoy? No. A drowning man shouts, help, because of the urgency of that situation. It would be foolish to do anything else. It would be unreal to respond in any other way if you were drowning, wouldn't it? And so, here, the psalmist is in a dire predicament. And so the psalm is bare and stark and direct, but real. And so somebody has said it's a workman at prayer, or a workman's psalm. There are no frills. No thrills. And I want to look at this psalm under 3 very simple headings, really pegs to hang our teaching on for this morning. Firstly, a dire predicament that the psalmist is in. A dire predicament, verses 1 and 2. Secondly, an urgent plea that the psalmist makes in verses 3 and 4. And lastly, a way to praise, verses 5 and 6. So, a dire predicament of the psalmist, an urgent plea, and a way to praise. Let's look at verses 1 and 2, the dire predicament. And as soon as you read, you see that the psalmist is in a situation, and that situation is grave, for he starts, how long, O Lord? And you see the repetition of the how long. 4 times he says, how long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? And you see that the psalmist is in some prolonged, drawn out predicament or situation, a dilemma. And it is prolonged, for he says, how long, O Lord, will I remain in this situation? He is here in turmoil and anguish. And there are 3 dimensions to his woes here, did you notice? Firstly, in his predicament, There is a problem upwards, or Godward, if you like. He feels no presence of God. Did you notice in verse 1? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? The psalmist thinks that God has forgotten him. He thinks that God has turned his face away from him. He doesn't feel the presence of God with him and in his life. And there is this upward predicament. Godward, no presence. But notice, secondly, because of that, there is an inward problem or predicament as well. Did you see here the inward issue? Verse 2, how long must I wrestle with my thoughts? Every day have sorrow in my heart. Not only upwards, there is no presence of God, but inwards, there is turmoil. He says he is wrestling with his thoughts and sorrow in his heart. The actual Hebrew is that he is turning and churning within himself. And that all kinds of thoughts and fears and troubles are being turned over in his heart and in his mind. No peace in his heart. So no presence of God, no peace within. And thirdly, there's a problem, and there's an outward dimension. Do you notice in the second part of verse 2? Regarding his enemies. People around him who are seeking to overpower him and destroy him. There seems to be no sense of protection. Did you notice? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Give light to my eyes, he says in verse 3. My enemy will, or I will sleep in death. My enemy will say, I have overcome him. And so he feels insecure, vulnerable, weak, and frail. No protection. And you see this three-dimensional problem and predicament that the psalmist has. And it seems, as I said, to be drawn out, that there is no presence of God. Upwardly, there's an issue. Inwardly, there's no peace of God. And outwardly, he senses no protection of God. This is total turmoil that the psalmist is in. And it seems to be drawn out for a long period of time. He seems alone and vulnerable and isolated with all manner of thoughts and fears and anxieties turning within his heart and mind. Do you know something of that this day? That life has long shadows and the nights are the worst. That you feel alone and isolated. That you feel that even God has averted his face from you. That no one cares, not even God. That you feel no presence and no peace. Well, this is a message for you if you can identify with David here. As he and we see his dire predicament. That I pray that as the Lord brought him out, that he will bring you out of your predicament if you are in one this morning. Secondly, in the midst of this dire predicament, but you notice here that there is no sense of sin that has taken away God's presence. That there were times when David had sinned, especially with committing adultery with Bathsheba. You remember he saw Bathsheba bathing and he was attracted to her. He sent for her and he slept with her and she was pregnant. And to hide the fact that she was pregnant, David had her honorable husband, Uriah the Hittite, killed by putting him in the front line of the battle and asking the soldiers to withdraw when the battle was fiercest so that Uriah would end up vulnerable and be killed. And he was. And so David compounded adultery with murder. And it ate him up. And when Nathan was used to bring his sin to the surface, so that David could bring his sin to the feet of God, which is where it belongs, then David uttered that prayer, Psalm 51, where he says, "Do not take your presence away from me. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." And there, God's presence was withdrawn from David because of sin. And sometimes if we are persistent in our sin and willful, God does withdraw his presence to woo us back to him, to dry us up that we might yearn for that pure water once again. But that's not the situation here. There is no sense of sin mentioned here. The psalmist is not going through this because he's done something wrong. It's mysterious in that sense. It's not punitive, but mysterious. And so, our second point, he utters an urgent plea. Did you notice in verses 3 and 4? "Look on me. Answer me, O Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death." And you see his persistence in prayer in verses 1 and 2, firstly, that he doesn't run away from God when he doesn't feel God's presence. He runs to God, and so he addresses God. "How long, O Lord? How long? How long? How long?" You see, he's taking hold of the Lord with earnestness, persistently, continually, never letting him go. You see that sense of urgency and petitioning of God. And he asks the Lord exactly at the point of his need. Not only persistent, but look in verse 3. He says, "Look on me," because he feels God's face is averted. So he says, "Look on me." He doesn't hear from God. So he says in verse 3, "Answer me, O Lord, my God." You see, it's real. It's asking at the very edge and point of need. No frills. He says, "Give light to my eyes." Because the eyes are the windows of the soul. And his soul is in turmoil. And you know when your soul is in turmoil, your eyes give it away. Someone says to you, "How are you?" You say, "Oh, I'm fine." But your eyes give it away that you're not fine. Because there's no light. They don't shine. There's no brightness. And it is true here for the psalmist that his eyes are darkened. And so he says, "Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death." You see how direct he is. That quick succession of verbs, "Look on me, answer me, give light." This is not an English lesson, but you see that quick succession of verbs. What are verbs we teach our children? Action words. He is asking God to move into action, to respond to him. He is desperate, but this is a very real prayer. There's no pretense here. It's based on a true relationship. These aren't empty words. He knows God, and he knows that the only one who can help him is God. And so rather than running away, as people sometimes do, they run away from God. You hear quite often people say, "I've lost my faith," when they go through difficulty. And you wonder what kind of faith they ever did have, because it can't be the biblical kind. Because biblical faith runs to God in times of trouble, not away from him. Because biblical faith knows, as the disciples said, when Jesus said, when others were leaving him, and he turned to the 12 and he said, "Will you now leave me?" Because this teaching was hard, and Peter said, "Lord, you have the words of eternal life. To whom else shall we go?" Remember Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, who'd lost her husband and her two sons. And she had gone to Moab and now comes back, a widow, without children, and on the way to Bethlehem. Do you remember? She, in the midst of her tragedy, says, "The Lord has dealt with me a bitter hand." She recognized the bitterness of her soul and situation, so she even changed her name. "Don't call me Naomi, sweet. Call me Mara, bitter." But she says, "The Lord has dealt with me." She didn't run away. still acknowledge that it is the Lord that she's doing business with. Biblical faith clings to God in midst of difficulty and trial and tribulation and suffering. But also I want you to notice that not only does it cry at the point of his need, he says, look, because it feels God's face is averted. He says, answer me, because God has been silent. He says, give me light, because he is in darkness and turmoil. Not only is his prayer real and earnest and direct, but he makes a case before God. These aren't just words, a shopping list, but he makes a case. And if you have an NIV as I do, I call it the nearly inspired version, because sometimes it misses out certain key words as the translators think they perhaps aren't as important, and sometimes they're very important in terms of doctrine and theology. And here is a case in point, because there's a little word, a Hebrew particle, that has been left out, which is translated lest. And in verse 3 it should say, look on me and answer, O Lord my God, give light to my eyes, lest I sleep in death. Lest my enemies say, I have overcome him. And lest my foes rejoice when I fall. Now, what is this word lest? What does it do to the prayer that is missing here in our translation? It makes a case before God. It turns the prayer into a case, into an argument. It turns it into a petition. Lord, do this lest I die. The psalmist is presenting a case. Lord, save me lest my enemies triumph. Oh Lord, give light to my eyes lest I sleep, lest my enemies triumph. You remember Moses, when the Israelites were grumbling in Numbers. Numbers 14, when they were grumbling, and the Lord said to Moses, step aside, I'm going to put them to death now, because this people continually grumble against me. Move aside, Moses, and I will put them to death in the desert. And Moses took up an argument, made a case. He didn't say, no, Lord, please don't do this. He said, Lord, if you do this, the enemies of your people, those who do not love you, those who hate you, your enemies, O Lord, who know that you have delivered them with a mighty outstretched arm out of Egypt to bring them into a land, a spacious land, flowing with milk and honey. If you wipe them in the desert, your enemies, O God, will hear of this, and they will say, the Lord was not able to take his people into the promised land. Lord, your name is attached to this people. You see what Moses was doing? He was making a case before the judge. If you do this, then this will happen. If you don't do this, then this won't happen. And we need to learn to petition to God in the midst of our situation. Not just a shopping list, but attach it to his name and his glory. That is what it means when we say, in Jesus' name, or for your name's sake. We are saying, Lord, uphold your honor, your glory, and therefore do this for thy name's sake, because I am your servant. And if I am overcome by your enemies and mine, or if I die because of this, your name is at stake. This came home to me almost exactly 10 years ago. I'd come back from seminary. I'd spent all my savings. The education itself, with grants and everything, cost me $100,000. I came back and I was broke. I served at a church for 6 months without pay. And about exactly 10 years ago today, I was broke. Completely broke. I had £10 Raj and Andrea had put me up in their house in Little Stretton, had bought me a little car so I could get around, used to feed me. And I went and visited a friend of mine with whom I studied at school. I had to put 10 pounds of petrol in the car and I had no money left. The tank was full, as it were, but my tank was empty. And so I went to my mother's house to get something to eat at lunchtime. Having seen a friend and having seen him in his huge house and all his BMWs and his lovely wife and children, and he had everything of material comfort, and he and I were like two peas in a pod, and I had nothing of creature comfort at that time. And you know, sometimes when you're caught in a moment of weakness, when the reality of your predicament really gets under your skin. And I felt a bit sorry for myself and hungry, so I went to my mother's house to get something to eat. And she said to me, "Son, look at you. You were better off when you were worshipping the Hindu gods, Ganesh and Hanuman and Krishna. Because you were well off. You had a fancy house. You had a sports car. You had a lovely job. You had everything that people envied. And now what has your Jesus given you, son? Nothing. I'm ashamed to see your situation. You're 41 years of age. You have no house, no job, no wife, no children. You've only suffered since you've come to know Jesus." And you see, you may not know this, but some of you who are Asian will know this, that Asian mothers like to boast about their boys, about what they have and what they do and the money that they have and the houses and the cars. It's a way for the mothers to feel good about themselves. And my mother used to boast about me as well as my other brothers. But now, her boasting had no foundation. And she was ashamed of what I had become. It's understandable when you know our culture. But it hurt that your mother was ashamed of you now, because you weren't an object of her boasting. That people in the community would look down upon you and ridicule and mock. And so I went home to Raj. I don't know if he remembers. He was sitting in his office. And I wept. I said, "It hurts to follow the Lord sometimes. And today, that pain has gone through." And so he said, "Let's pray. Let's give ourselves to the Lord for you to get a job." I don't know if you remember, Raj. But we prayed. And we prayed and I said, "Oh Lord, your name is now being tarnished by my family because they believe you are impotent and not able to look after your servant. I don't ask you for things, but give me a job, oh God. Just a job. That I can earn the bread that I eat, which is your word," what it says. And the following day, somebody from the Malaysian government found out where I was living, called me, and engaged me in work as a consultant. And that was the beginning of the Lord beginning to give me back some things that I needed. You see what I'm saying? Make a case based on His honor, His name, His glory, and He will hear you. Lastly, a way to praise. A way to praise. Look at verses 5 and 6. But I, and that word "I" is emphasized, but I trust in your unfailing love, in your hesed. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for He has been good to me. Do you notice the crying of verses 1 and 2 has turned into singing in verses 5 and 6? You notice that? That the weeping has turned to rejoicing in 5 and 6. Now, what is it that has caused this transformation from weeping to rejoicing, from crying to singing? Well, notice firstly that throughout the predicament, verses 1, 3, and 6, you notice that the psalmist has laid hold of God, and he uses the word Lord, capital L-O-R-D, verses 1, 3, and 6. How long, O Yahweh, in the Hebrew? Verse 3, look on me and answer, O Yahweh, my God. Verse 6, I will sing to Yahweh the Lord. Now that is God's covenant name. That is the name that God uses to speak of his relationship with his people. That is the name that God's people use when they're invoking and reminding God of his covenant with them. Of his having bound them to be God to them, to bless them, to protect them, to provide for them, to keep their enemies at bay. And the psalmist here is transformed from singing, from crying to singing, because he invokes the covenant of God in two ways. Firstly, he says, but I trust in your chesed, unfailing love, covenant love, steadfast love, other translations have it. Loving kindness in the King James, I think. And that is a covenant love, a love that God has bound himself with to his people. And that coupled, chesed, calls on God's commitment to us. And that coupled with the name Yahweh in verses, incidentally, 1, 3 and 5, 1, 3 and 6, beginning, middle and end. Do you notice? The psalmist has always taken hold of God. Verses 1 in the beginning, verse 3 in the middle, verse 6 at the end. He's never let go of God and is continually reminding God, using the word Yahweh, of his covenant commitment to him. To be God to him, to offer protection, to give provision, to give peace, shalom. Because the psalmist is now calling God to do what he has covenanted. His name is attached to this, Yahweh. He's using a covenant name. He's saying, your name is at stake. Do for me what I need to survive, because this thing could just kill me. My enemies may just overcome me, he is saying. And he's reminding God of his covenant love using Yahweh. Look at Psalm 3, just incidentally. Look at verses 1 and 2. The enemies of God don't use Yahweh. The enemies of God use Elohim, God. Look at Psalm 3. Oh Lord, here's the psalmist, here's David again when he's on the run. And again, you notice how David uses Yahweh, but his enemies use Elohim, God. O Yahweh, O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, and then he quotes what they say, God will not deliver him. You notice the enemies don't say the Lord, Yahweh, they don't use that name. They say Elohim will not deliver him. You see, because Yahweh, the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, is God's covenant name. And when you invoke, when the psalmist invokes that name, and he attaches it to the word chesed, covenant love, he is reminding God of all that God needs to do and to be to the psalmist. I remember when I was perhaps 10, 11. And I was playing outside our house in the street in Leicester. And a group of four or five youths, four boys and a girl, perhaps 14, 15 year old, older than I was, certainly, and certainly bigger than I was. They took hold of me. They called me a few names based on the color of my skin. And they took hold of me and they pinned me down to the ground and then they lifted my t-shirt. And the girl was smoking a cigarette butt and she lit this cigarette butt and she started to put the cigarette butt out on my body and skin. And the boys pinned me down and held me down so that all I could do was scream for my father. Because I knew that his windows would be open, it was a hot day, and as these butts were touching my skin, I screamed, "Father!" And now, it wasn't uncommon in those days for children to be playing in the streets and screaming. They did that in our area all the time. And quite often, you, as parents, would be sitting in your house, probably watching TV or something, having your dinner. And if you hear children screaming, you might just go to the curtain, pull the curtain back and think, "Oh, whose child is that screaming?" And then, once your curiosity is satisfied, you'd sit down and carry on with your meal and watch the news or whatever it was you were doing. But not so that day. Because you see, the screams that my father heard were not someone else's child. So many times he did turn the curtain back and say, "Oh, whose child is that screaming and what's wrong?" But this day, he didn't go to the curtain and pull it back with idle curiosity. No, he was in his pajamas and his house slippers. He was a chef in our house. And he ran out the back door, bolted down the street where I was. Because the cries he heard were the cries of his son suffering in pain. And as he bolted in his house slippers and in his pajamas without a care in the world of how he looked, because there was only one thing in his mind and his face was enraged, there was one thing in his mind, and that was to get that pack of wolves off of his son. And like these ravens feeding on a dead carcass, they flew away and scarpered when my father came, and he picked me up and he took me in his arms and he took me inside and he ministered to my wounds and loved me. Why? Because when I was born on January the 17th, 1961, at 5 in the morning in Sewa Street Hospital in Dar es Salaam, when I was born, his kith and kin of his own blood, my father entered into a covenant with me, an unspoken covenant that even I didn't understand. But his covenant with me was that you are my blood. I will be a father to you. And all that that means to be a father, of providing food, of protecting you, of ministering to you my love in all its various forms, I will be father to you. And that day he showed me, as he bolted out of the back door, that he loved me, that he was a father to me. And he showed me his covenant commitment. Now you multiply that illustration. We being evil know how to do good to our children, says God. You multiply that illustration and purify it by infinity, and you begin to understand the covenant commitment of God to you, his child. You see, we are bought by the blood of his son. That covenant was written at the cross. It was signed not with blue ink as a document, but it was signed in red blood, the blood of the Son of God. And God the Father averted his face and he closed his ears, as it were, when his own son, who was flogged until his back was ploughed like a field, and then he was taken, and then he was nailed to a wooden cross and hung up high to hang between heaven and earth and endure what must have been hell. And as those nails went into his palms and in his feet, he screamed. But on that day, those cries, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Those cries went unanswered, because God was making a covenant for you and me to be signed in blood, that when you say, "Oh Lord Jesus, save me, oh God, be swift to my aid," he would come riding on the chariots of wrath, the deep thunderclouds form, to your aid, to be God to you. and to me. And that covenant is signed in the blood of His Son. And so when you understand that, whatever predicament you are in, you know that God is swift to hear. Never will He leave you. Never will He forsake you. You are of the blood of His Son. You're filled with His Spirit. You can count on His glory and honor to uphold His name, to give you His presence, His peace, and His protection. All you need to do is use His covenant name, Jesus. And all of that ministry is there for you. Amen.